We're at the end of this letter to the Hebrews, and Hebrews 13 is then this conclusion, this great chapter of practical instruction for us. After all of these strong arguments within the letter, these arguments that pertain to the deity of Christ and to his atoning work on the cross and his mediatorship and his intercession for the elect of God. We got to verse 8, and it was, Christ is unchangeable in his person and in his message. And that led right into the dangers of false teachers, verses 9 through 12. We must beware of false teachers who change the story and the intent of Christ and change his message. And also that other thing that I pointed out in verse 12 this morning. Christ is the one who sanctifies the people given to him by the Father, by his own blood shed on the cross. So that is our connection of today's verses as we move forward by what we've seen there in previous instruction. So let's read that set of verses here, 13 and 14. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Jerusalem's the camp by the author, meaning that he uses that term because Jerusalem is seen as temporary. It's not a permanent city. And that camp was destroyed in 70 AD by Jewish seditionists and Roman soldiers, Jewish seditionists within, Roman soldiers without. That's according to first century historian Josephus. The author here in Hebrews, he's already contrasted the earthly Jerusalem, the camp, with the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem that is the city which has eternal foundations, he says, whose builder and maker is God. He said that in chapter 11. And there are other verses there in 11 and in 12 that reflect his thinking on that. So we go outside the camp to leave it, never to return. Remember, it just represents fallen man in its hostility toward God and his Christ. For Jews, outside the camp meant leaving a Judaism that had rejected Christ Jesus as the coming one. That they rejected him as Messiah. And before the incarnation, Old Testament Judaism had an expectation of a Messiah who would be both Savior and ruler forever. He would save them from oppression of godless nations. He would rule over them from Jerusalem and rule over all the nations forever. But Israel, as a whole, as a nation, rejected their Messiah. They rejected Christ. And yet even in that, God was pleased to save a remnant of elect Jews by his grace and for his glory. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Verse 6. So for the Jews to go outside the camp was to leave Old Testament Judaism and the temple that was in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that had rejected the long-awaited Messiah, and they were to go to the better altar outside the city gates. They were to go to the cross of Jesus Christ to embrace the new covenant life that was ratified in his blood there. And to worship him. And then for non-Jews or for Gentiles, outside the camp means leaving paganism and emperor worship and Greek and Roman mythologies, everything that belongs to the old life. To leave that old life behind in order to move forward under Jesus' leadership and rule. So we've defined the camp, we've defined what it means to be outside the camp. The The principle for us then in all of this is to go outside the camp unto Jesus, is to separate ourselves from the society that is in our camp today. That is to leave our Christless worldview and its Christless practices to go forth to Jesus to submit to His leadership and His divine rule. We're to leave that. We no longer define the world as we see it. We now have new eyes to see it as Jesus sees it. And so we leave atheism behind, agnosticism, paganism, moralism, legalism, believe anything I want and do anything I want, ism, all of those things. We leave it behind, never to return. So what I'm saying here by way of introduction is that when we go forth to Jesus, we are leaving our old life behind. And we do that with real intention, real purpose, real commitment to Him. And so we have three main points to look at this morning. Three main points that flow from these two verses. We go outside the camp unto Jesus to submit to His lordship. Now, Lord is used in the sense of ruler. A ruler with authority and power. And so, I am going to call it kingship. Because for us that makes sense. A king that has authority and power. And Jesus is that king. We sang about it this morning. I belong to the King. So Lord carries that connotation with it. And so rather than saying to submit to His lordship, we are submitting to His kingship. We are sharing in His reproach. And then thirdly, we are seeking our place in His city. Those are the main points that we can draw from these two verses this morning. Let's look at this first main point then. We go outside the camp unto Jesus to submit to His kingship. And there are three things that I want to say with regard to this first point of submission to His kingship. The first thing is that we spiritually recognize the kingship of the Savior. Remember that going forth to Him is for a specific reason. We are leaving the camp and we're going to Him, and that is to acknowledge that Christ Jesus is our Savior and our sacrifice and our sovereign. And then, more than that, to act accordingly. That is, we spiritually recognize Him for who He is, and we spiritually respond to what He has done. This is a fundamental truth. Submission to Christ's kingship is not just lip service. It is evident in actions. That was apparent in the crowd at Pentecost when Peter preached his first sermon. At the end of his sermon, he said, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the crowd responded, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is, if you submit to Jesus as both Lord and Christ, show it by your repentance from dead works and your public identification with Him in baptism. Don't just intellectually acknowledge the truth, but believe it and act accordingly. And so we know the rest of the story there in Acts. Some believed and were baptized. Others walked away. They were still spiritually blind and they were unchanged. So submission to our Lord's kingship is evident in actions. And so there's two more things I want to draw out from going forth to submit to his kingship. The second thing is this: we openly repudiate the kings of the camp. We repudiate those kings that are there in that camp that crucified our Savior. We see it there in the Pentecost event. Some of the crowd repudiated the kings there in the camp that dominated their lives, whoever it may have been. And think about what kind of kings rule over us. What kind of kings ruled over them? It helps us to see who rules over us. They had political kings. They had Herod. They had Pilate as a governor. He was a king in the camp. They had religious kings, not just political kings. There was Caiaphas, the high priest, his father-in-law, Annas. They had chief priests and elders, and they were ruling the life of the people there with regard to their understanding of God, their worship of God, their practices of God. There were religious kings in the camp. Familial kings or family kings. Jesus once said this. He said, "He that loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy to be my disciple." That is, a man will obey the one that he preeminently loves. And he demonstrates that love by yielding to that voice. So if there is a conflict between the voice of that father and mother over against the voice of Christ, and the voice of that father or mother wins out over Christ, that man is not worthy to be Christ's disciple. He is beholden to another king. And so Christ calls us to heed his word above all others. Political kings, religious kings, family kings, he will not be second place to any other king in the camp. And there are other types of kings. I mean, we could fill in the blank. Spouses, husbands or wives, children who dictate to parents, boyfriends, girlfriends, employers, peers, a king for every occasion. The point is, in submitting to Christ's lordship, we must openly repudiate the kings of the camp. It should be so obvious in our lives. Everyone should know the king that we follow. Not only do we openly repudiate the kings of the camp after recognizing the kingship of our Savior, but the third thing here under this main point this morning: in submitting to Christ's kingship, we willingly receive the King of the cross. Now let's just contrast that for a moment by first showing how he was rejected as king by his enemies, and then how he was willingly received by his disciples. Remember, in the camp there, fallen humanity is on full display. In the Roman soldiers, remember the Roman soldiers who scourged him and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Remember the shameful behavior of the Jewish leaders that were sneering at Jesus while he hung on the cross. They said, "King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and then we'll see it and believe it." There they called him the King of Israel, Mark chapter 15. So the world in all of its ugliness, all of its hostility, all of its spiritual blindness made it a point that day to demonstrate against God that they would have nothing to do with God's Son, the King of Kings, and the Christ of God. The world saw Jesus as a real threat. His power was a threat to their power. And they killed him on a cross as a seditionist, falsely accused. When Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So a clear rejection of the king on the cross. So we see that. Now let's contrast that with the disciples. In the face of the world's hideous act of rejecting Jesus on the cross as king, we see the beauty of love, loyalty, bravery, firm resolution to receive the king on the cross in the faces of his mother Mary, there in the Apostle John, in his relatives, and in those disciples that were nearby but afraid to draw close. But they saw it. They longed for their king who was being crucified on the cross. They recognized him. They willingly received him as their Savior King. And another thing that is striking as we kind of walk around the crucifixion for a moment, there were two other criminals that were hanging on either side of him. All of creation was in black darkness at the death of its creator. And God broke through with a sunbeam. Because what happens to one of those thieves on the cross? Look at Jesus and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He used the term Lord. You're my king, and you're going to come into your kingdom. So the Father gave a sunbeam in all of the darkness of that day, even by one who had originally opposed him. But there on the cross, he turned from the kings of the camp, and he received the king on the cross. And what a bright story that is to encourage his son Jesus in his atoning sacrifice upon the cross. The story of faith in the King of the Cross continues to this day. So having seen then under this first main point that going forth to Jesus is to submit to his kingship, and that involves recognizing the kingship, repudiating the kings of the camp, and thirdly, receiving the King of the Cross as our Savior and King. Let's look at this second main point. We go outside the camp unto Jesus to share in his reproach. Remember in verse 13, it says, "Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Let me point out three things under this main point. The first being this: sharing in his reproach, we are guaranteed to be rejected like him. Christ's enemies reproached him all throughout his life and ministry, from beginning to end. How was he reproached? Remember at the very start of his ministry, as he's reading from Isaiah in the scroll in the synagogue of his hometown, and he is expounding the word of God to them and proclaiming the year of God's favor, that the crowd becomes angry with him. So angry that they run him out of town to the brow of a hill and they're ready to cast him down. At the start of his ministry, he was reproached. He was rejected. And we know that that continued on all throughout his ministry. Remember, Jesus rebuked the unbelief in the cities where he did mighty miracles. So it wasn't just rejecting him as a person for who he said he was. It wasn't just rejecting his message, the word that he was preaching to them. They also rejected the work that God was doing through him. And he upbraided cities for their unbelief. And so they reproached him for his gracious acts all throughout his ministry. And he rebuked them, and they hated that. They hated his judgment. The world saw a threat to its actions and a real threat to expose all of their hypocrisy. And then we know the story at the end here. We just spoke about it in that previous point where he is arrested, beaten, dragged, scourged, humiliated, pierced, mocked until he expired. And the ultimate reproach for him in his humiliating death was to be at their hands on an execution stake, the cross. All the world saw there was a powerless king and an unworthy judge. And so they reproached him at the last. And they reproached his obedience to the Father, even unto death, because Jesus refused to come down from that cross at their word. He was going to finish the work that the Father had given to him. And so there is a fundamental truth there. If we are identifying with Christ and submitting to his kingship, we will bear his reproach. Jesus said to his disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation." So being aware of Christ's sufferings and reproach by the world, and knowing that we too will suffer persecution, we will suffer reproach as his disciples, let me highlight then a second thing under this main point about bearing his reproach. Sharing in Christ's reproach, we are comforted under persecution like him. Now, what I mean by that is this. There is no guarantee that we will ever be relieved of physical discomfort or pain while we are in the throes of persecution. There's no guarantee of that. That God will remove that while we are being persecuted for Jesus' sake. In fact, there's much in the scripture record and in the history of the church that militate against that. It's a false notion. Christ Jesus never promised escape from physical pain or torture, or even death as a martyr. But what is promised to us is that there is a spiritual comfort that is beyond description for those souls who have met up with those hard circumstances, those hard providences in the spiritual battle against the enemies of the cross. There's spiritual comfort for them and for us. Jesus gives a profound peace that surpasses all understanding. He gives a definite assurance that we are his. And not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. He gives us a remarkable sense of his presence in battle, and especially in death. And then he gives us an unshakable hope of eternal glory with him. We are soldiers of the King of the Cross, and our comfort is of a different sort altogether. It's a supernatural, spiritual comfort of the soul under persecution, and not the removal of the natural physical discomfort of the body under duress. We're comforted under persecution like him. The third point under this heading, sharing in Christ's reproach, we will be vindicated at the resurrection like him. At the resurrection, when Jesus returns, we will be fully and publicly vindicated before the enemies of our King and his cross. Remember, I had you circle that on the back of your bulletin this morning in that answer, in the question and answer from the catechism. We will be vindicated. Those who reviled him at his first coming will see him in all of his glory at the judgment, and they will call upon the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from his face. Those who revile Christ in our lifetimes, they will also see his disciples raised to life everlasting, while they hear the sentence of their own condemnation to eternal separation and death from the very mouth of the ever-living God. So having heard how we go outside the camp to Jesus to share in his reproach, that we are guaranteed to suffer persecution like him, and yet we receive spiritual comfort under persecution like him, and that we will be vindicated at the resurrection like him, let's look at this last point this morning. We go outside the camp to Jesus to seek our place in his city. Remember what verse 14 says. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Two things under this point. First, we have been granted a permanent citizenship in it by Christ. For those who have repudiated the kings of the camp and come to Christ Jesus to submit to him as king, he has given a new and permanent citizenship in the real eternal city that he has prepared for us. Remember in John 14 where he says to the disciples, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." And then Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul also says in a different letter, seek those things which are above where Christ is. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. And more than that, the author here to this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, he has made it clear that this is the right vision for God's people. The city of God. The heavenly Jerusalem. It is not an earthly Jerusalem of our own making that will bring Jesus back, or some other utopian dream of man that is built elsewhere. Our eyes are to be on Jesus and the place that he has prepared for us, his disciples. And while we're waiting for him, we regularly meet together. We do that for worship. We do that for instruction. We do that for fellowship. We do that for evangelism, to invite others to come in and be a part of that kingdom and that eternal city. We're not dreamers, but doers. And so let him catch us doing when he comes. And then lastly, this second point under seeking our place in his city, we will be given a personal inheritance in it with Christ. The author in this letter has already mentioned the fact that we would be heirs. And the triune God is involved in every aspect of that inheritance that is reserved for Christ and for his people. So we inherit with him. In Colossians 1, verse 12, Paul says that we ought to always give thanks to the Father. And why? Because the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. The Father has qualified us. And in another place, in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we find out that we are joint heirs with the Son. God's word says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, notice. If we're submitting to his lordship and bearing his reproach, we're going to suffer with him. But oh, the inheritance that we receive with Jesus. And the Spirit of God bears witness to that. And then finally, how the triune God is involved with this personal inheritance in Christ and with Christ. It's guaranteed by the Spirit. Notice what it says in the opening chapter of Ephesians. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it is guaranteed by the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of God's glory. The Spirit guarantees it for us. So here we see that this third point we've drawn out of these two verses is that we go outside the camp to Jesus to seek our place in his city because we have been granted a permanent citizenship in it, in Jesus. And that we will be given a personal inheritance in it with Jesus. So how do we conclude then? What are the things that we can draw from this in conclusion or by way of application? We need to ask ourselves this question. Are we submitting to Christ and his word? He is king. He's the King of kings. Is he your king? Secondly, do people know I'm a Christian? Or do I avoid being reproached as a Christian as much as possible? And if so, why? What are we afraid of? We should be those fearless ones, the bold ones, right? Remember when Peter and John came back from being beaten by the Sanhedrin, and they testified to the church, and the church rejoiced, and they prayed. And what happened? The place shook. And God gave them great boldness to go out preaching that message everywhere. That's the kind of Christians that we ought to be. Unafraid, unashamed, bearing his reproach. And then we could ask ourselves, do I show by my words and actions that my vision is on Christ and the future? Those future promises, that glorious city that I am to be a part of with him. Or am I still so focused on me and my stuff and my way? We have nothing to fear in Christ, and we have all to gain in him, and he ought to consume our thoughts every day, every moment. Let's close this time in prayer this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your precious word. We ask, O Lord, that you would search us through, and we pray that you would give to us that submissive spirit under your divine leadership through Jesus, that we would truly be evidencing in our actions that obedience to him and to his word. And so we ask for more of your spirit in order to be that type of Christian that follows him. We pray for comfort as we bear your reproach in this world and ask, O Lord, that you would be with us in our trials and tribulations, that we might have this incredible sense of your presence, that we might have a peace that is beyond all understanding, that we might have a determined resolution to stand against all odds, against all enemies, knowing that our Savior did and was victorious, and that if we stand firm in our faith and persevere to the end, we too will be victorious in Him. And we also pray, dear Lord, that You would adjust our focus in this life and get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our things, and off of our idols hidden away in our hearts. And that we would lay ourselves all out before our great King and Savior, Jesus, who died for us to give us life. For we ask this in His precious name. Amen.